Well, let's open our scriptures this day to 2 Peter. We're in the midst of a study of that particular book. We're in the second chapter, and we have been looking over the last couple weeks at some verses 10 to 13 specifically, that have been introducing us to some of the core emphases of the false teachers that have been the focus of the entire second chapter. Obviously, when there's a whole chapter given over to something, God's getting our attention by it. He's saying, this is an important issue, or I wouldn't give a whole chapter over to talking about it. False teaching, false teachers are that important an issue. But let me open up by reading those verses again. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, guide us in this time that we have together. Once again, we want to begin by thanking you that you're a God who has spoken, that you breathed out your truth from all of eternity. You've ensured that it's available to us. And through your Holy Spirit, who indwells us as your redeemed children, we have the ability to have your truth illuminated within our hearts. So, Lord, do that work now. Make your word plain. Help us to see what its implications are in our beliefs, in our actions, our attitudes. And then enable us as we step out in obedience to what you say. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I say, these verses 10 to 13 have introduced us to some of the way that we go about detecting who the false teachers are, that category of people in the New Testament era that parallels the false prophet category in the Old Testament. And God draws our attention. These two are in the same group. False teachers, New Testament; false prophets, Old Testament. And they're very dangerous to the church, to the unsaved. We've looked at two of the emphases. Thought we'd get through more in that time we've been in it thus far, but nonetheless, we've looked at two of them. The first one, that these false teachers can be discovered and diagnosed in a way because they encourage and model in their lives following defiling passions. Essentially, as you track through what they're saying and what they're encouraging, they're essentially saying to give free rein to your, quote, natural drives, to satiate your senses. In fact, it's in so doing that you live authentic to yourself because you discover the real you. But God says, far from that being the outcome, it ends up defiling you. That orientation of life does not authenticate you, it defiles you. The second thing that we looked at and focused on this last week was that these false teachers encourage and model what is described or phrased here as despising authority. Indirectly or directly, depending on the case, they are undercutting submission to authority, creating the impression that submission by its very nature is inherently a bad word, a wrong response to life. Submission at any level is seen as ultimately a destruction of your authenticity, a destruction of your freedoms. And so he's not just talking about submission in the framework of a home. He's talking about it in terms of the church, in terms of the secular society, in terms of the political realities. Submission at every point is perceived in one way or another as ultimately not in your best interest. That what you should be striving for instead is the removal of any form of authority. Now that despising authority is first and foremost seen in their attack ultimately on the authority of the Word of God, because that is the ultimate obstacle to the very emphases that they're making, all of the false emphases. Because the Word of God diagnoses them and reveals, well, these things are wrong. God says that's not right, this essence of your teaching. So they work hard on diminishing the authority of the Scriptures and undercutting it, turning our attention away from the Word. But also then, having done that, then they turn that basic mentality of despising authority to every other form of authority, much of which gains its legitimacy because of God's Word, because of God's Word saying, I'm the one who put in place civil authority. I'm the one who put in place authority within the structure of a church. I'm the one who put in place an authority structure in the home and so forth. Turn attention to dismissing those because you've dismissed the authority of the Scriptures themselves. So as you work through their teachings, you begin to discover that theme emerging. Well, let's move on and see some of these other diagnostic themes, in a way, in the teaching of the false teachers. Bold and willful, middle about verse 10, they don't tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. The false teachers can be diagnosed because as you sort through their teaching, try to systematize it, try to say, well, what are you saying? Ultimately, they are encouraging a spiritual arrogance. They are encouraging and modeling spiritual arrogance. That presumptuous spiritual arrogance is seen by that phrase, bold and willful. The word bold translates here tometes in the Greek, which refers to the idea of a defiant presumptuousness, an inflated view of oneself, an unrealistic picture of oneself. Believing this boldness leads a person to believe that they ultimately and innately have the ability within themselves to solve any problem. In other words, the power resides here, within. And the task is to figure a way to unfold and unleash all of that dynamic power that exists at the heart of the person. By the way, one of those expressions of that is a person's being encouraged to trust in their faith power rather than God's power. Because it's somehow seen as different. In other words, though you will see dramatic things happen because you're able to somehow conjure up faith power. And it doesn't take long to read through many false emphases that are out there nowadays to discover that idea bubbling to the surface. The word willful, athetes, translates a combination of two words which literally mean self-pleasing. When that word is used, it's describing an individual who is oriented around the phrase, I will. Bold in the sense that you think you can. Secondly, willful in the sense you're going to do it. You're going to do what you feel you want to do. The scholars of the Scriptures say, if you want to understand what athetes means, willful, you go back to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, which gives us an insight into Satan and his rebellion against God initially. And in there you encounter a collection of I wills, where Satan says, I will do this, not what God said, I will do this, I will be here, I will do that, I will do that. You see the whole point? Believing at some level the power's in you. You call the shots. You just need to have enough faith power, enough inner vision, enough inner confidence that you can speak it out and it will happen. Now, when it's phrased and camouflaged in spiritual terms, it almost sounds like, well, we're going to have God do that. But when you break it down, you discover, well, no, not exactly. It means I believe God did something in me that makes me able to do those things. A subtle difference, but a critical one. And that arrogance, that presumption, the bold and willful orientation at the heart of their teaching, moves them to taking some very risky and wrong behaviors. And the classic example that's given here in this passage, it's not the only example, but it's a classic example, is seen in the way they approach questions related to spiritual warfare. Obviously, we're in the midst of spiritual warfare. Remember back in 1 Peter, we're in the midst of a battlefield. That's the reality of it. We're still in a fallen world. There's a battle going on. How do you approach that battlefield? And the person following ultimately the encouragement and model of the false teacher approaches that battlefield in a risky manner. They become arrogant in it. Or to put it a different way, they become cocky, not cautious, as they approach the battle in this world. Now, how does that work out? Well, the passage says, here's the diagnostic tool. If you see somebody talking about spiritual warfare, and they do it, and here's the phrase, and they do not tremble, right away, a red light should go off. God uses that phrase, not me. The word tremble translates the Greek word tremble, which, by the way, is where we get that word from. It's one of those times where English came in out of the Greek root. But it means literally to tremble means to be cautious, to shake appropriately. Now, somebody can tremble for wrong reasons, of course, but the word doesn't imply anything wrong. But he says, listen, you'll know they're there because in the things that they ought to be cautious and trembling about, they're not. Now, if you don't understand that God is diagnosing a problem, you would look at somebody who's not trembling when it comes to spiritual warfare and say, oh, what a powerful example of faith. They're not afraid. The only reason any redeemed believer has any reason not to tremble is because greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Not because you have somehow inherently some strength and power that, boy, you're going to use and, hey, we're dead meat in this sort of warfare. We need what only God could provide in the midst of it. Think back in 1 Peter when we were spending time in that fifth chapter and he was talking about spiritual warfare, you remember? He says, hey, I want you to understand. With fear and trembling, understand there's a roaring lion stalking about looking for somebody to devour. This isn't a place for presumptuousness. This isn't a place for cockiness. This is a place for sobriety. This is a place that says, if that's the case, I can't afford to go anywhere without being filled with the Spirit. If this is the case, I can't afford to face any of it apart from His divine enablement. You follow? That's a whole different ballgame than some sort of presumptuousness and some sort of cockiness. And so what you do is you begin to discern, what do they say about spiritual warfare? What do they say about dealing with Satan, dealing with the demonic or whatever? What are they saying about it? Is it trembling? That's not the same thing as not trusting. We are trusting tremblers, all right? Because we realize the realities. And we realize, hey, apart from Him, I can't do anything. So it's Him. It's Him. It's Him. Or are they cocky about it? When they're cocky, they tend to dismiss 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. In fact, I had some people come up to me as teaching through that passage, and they said, you know, this is kind of revolutionary because I always heard the opposite. As believers, we didn't have to worry about that because God had done something. So He's just phrasing this to the non-believers. And I said, well, that's interesting, isn't it? Because all of that portion of 1 Peter is directed to the believer. He's not talking to the unbeliever here. But that's what happens out of the infiltration of false teaching. It starts to sound like real teaching, like faithfulness. And cockiness emerges out of it. Or, I don't really need to spend a great deal of time thinking about this spiritual armor stuff of Ephesians 6, because contextually, all of that spiritual armor is ultimately rooted in a surrendered response to God. Why would I do that if He's inherently decided to bless me with innate ability and power to deal with things? So you find only lip service, not reality, connected to teaching, even on Ephesians 6 in the spiritual armor stuff. The assumption of the cocky attitude is, I'm sufficient to this task. And so pridefully, what you find, once again, as you sort through the teaching, I'm not saying a sentence, I'm talking about the teaching. When you break it down, when you say, okay, what's being said? Essentially, they're saying your strength and power, the ability to face spiritual warfare, is found in the right formula, the right wording, and the right artifacts. You need this crucifix, or you need this particular phrase. You need to say it, Lord, rebuke you in this fashion, or whatever. It's all reduced down to the gimmick. And if all you can do is discover that, oh boy, you're in the driver's seat now. And God says, if you look carefully at what they're saying, you'll see that start to drip out of it. It will infiltrate down. You'll see, okay, well, what are you saying here? Now, God says that's going to happen, and it's exactly opposite the example He's giving in these verses, which is when it comes to dealing with the demonic, with the fallen angels, with spiritual warfare. He says even the good angels do not approach it in that sort of cocky manner. They instead are responding to it saying, the Lord rebuke you. It's the Lord who is in control. By the way, the same thing is seen in Jude verses 8 to 10, only one chapter in the book of Jude, but there the same principle is being presented, and the archangel Michael is being described. And it says there, yet in like manner these people, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, that's who we're talking about now, blaspheme the glorious ones. And by the way, the glorious ones is referring to fallen angels, another created order than humanity. And they do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, are blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. They blaspheme what they don't understand. And on the list goes. Spiritual arrogance demonstrated acutely in any writings and anything that they're doing related to the spiritual battle in this world. It's pretty hard to hide it there because people are looking for, what do I do? Or what do you do? Now, God says something about this spiritual arrogance. They blaspheme. They are blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. You know, this word blasphemo in the Greek, another example of where that Greek word has become the English word, simply means to revile or denigrate someone or something. We can blaspheme God if we denigrate who God is and don't speak of Him as the Scripture presents it. That's blasphemy. But God's Word says you can blaspheme a lot of things. You can denigrate a lot of things. So the word is not exclusively used related to God. It's related to anything where you are rejecting what God has revealed to be true about it. And therefore you are blaspheming, denigrating what God went to the trouble to explain to you. In the sense of the false teachers, they are blaspheming in the sense that they're denigrating what the Word of God says about those spiritual warfare issues. So they're diminishing God's authority as related to what His Word says. They are also blaspheming, ironically, Satan and the fallen angels, the demonic, because they're assuming something to be true about them that isn't, i.e., I'm in the driver's seat, I'm the power base, not you. You're not in the driver's seat, and if there's any power, it's only because God's in the driver's seat of your life. You know, apart from Him, we can do nothing, even as redeemed people. And He says, do you find this within them? And ultimately, it's blasphemy in the sense we reject what the Bible's telling us about ourselves. And we see ourselves as powerful, not powerless. And if I can only generate enough faith, then oh, boy, will I be powerful. Well, it doesn't work that way, brothers and sisters. Now, I'm not saying by that we shouldn't learn to grow in faith, but it's not that dynamic, all right? That's not the strategy. Now, notice what God says about them. It's a very sobering indictment. They are speaking about matters of which they are ignorant. Now, that's a very sad and sobering indictment. They write confidently about these things. They speak confidently about these things. They go to great effort to create public platform experiences that imply the truth of what they're saying in this very cocky manner about spiritual warfare questions. And God says, understand what they're talking about, what they're doing. They're writing confidently about something they are ignorant about. Here's the point. God says, only a fool listens to what ignorant people say or write about such issues. If they're ignorant of it, and you're depending on what they said, can you see the dimension here? But of course, that's what's going on. Only a fool listens to what ignorant people say about spiritual warfare or any other spiritual issue. And of course, he's trying to get that point across to us about false teachers. He said, they're not telling you the truth. They're not telling you the truth. Sobering indictment. So, to what degree have I let myself listen to that stuff? To what degree have I let myself be impressed by all of the things that surround it sometimes and have not gotten to the actual, well, what's the Word of God say about that? You know, how has this happened? And in our culture, by the way, it infiltrates so easily and comes under a guise of people that really love the Lord and are, you know, trying to give glory to God by what they're doing, but it really is not achieving that. That's the point here. Like false prophets, false teachers, don't stand up and say, hey, I want everybody to know I'm a false teacher here. But they are deceivers, and we have to discover who they are. And this is one of the ways we discover who they are. Well, then he goes on. He says, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they're ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction. The fourth of these emphases that you will find within false teachers is that they will encourage and model being led by instinct, not being led by the Word of God. Being led by instinct. Now that phrase in the Greek, elogazoe, is an important one for us. Because to be led by instinct is the biblical description of how an animal lives. How an animal lives. Aloga means without logic. Zoe means, in the way it's used here, an animal life. To be led, to live without logic. To be driven by instincts rather than driven by reflection, rather than driven by careful consideration. An animal acts in the moment. That doesn't mean they're not trainable. I'm just saying, if you're trying to say, well, what's driving them is they're acting in the moment. They are doing something ultimately to satiate some instinctual desire. I didn't have to teach our dogs to eat. And I somewhat unsuccessfully have tried to teach them to do not some other things that I didn't want them doing. But the point being, you can do some training of animals, but the fact is, they're not people. They are, by definition, elogazoe. That's how God made them. That's not an indictment of animals. That's a description of God's created order for animals. They're not acting in a way that displeases God. Judgment's not coming on this world because a dog doesn't behave. Judgment's coming on this world because human beings are in rebellion against God as sinners, and they have not come to God, and they will not, apart from what God has done to save them. Animals act without reflection. So, what's the point? The point is, it's kind of meaningless to use words like thought, morality, ethics, when describing the actions of animals, because they are creatures of instinct. And that's true, even though writers have long used such words in the creations of narratives about animals, and I'm not condemning that, as long as we understand that's what it is. They are applying to animals what isn't really an animal's. And what God is saying here, which is very sobering, he says, I want you to understand something about the false teacher. They are, in a sense, behaving like animals. Behaving like animals. He says they are like irrational animals, creatures of instinct. That's how they're behaving. That's how they're acting. They are being driven by instinct, not by thought, not by morality, not by good ethics. They're being driven by instinct. And the question is, well, what's that instinct? Is it to eat like the dog? Is it to get water? What's the instinct that's being talked about here? Romans 1 explains it to you. The instinct is to be a rebel against the God who created us. To refuse what can be true about Him, reject it, and in our rebellion live in the darkness and futility of rebellion against God. That is the driving instinct of the unregenerate person. And therefore, that becomes the driving instinct in the false teacher. Because false teachers are not regenerate, confused people. We've talked before. They're talking about a different category here. People knowingly misrepresenting their faith and knowingly teaching things they know the Bible doesn't say. But it's to their benefit to say it. Because it gets whatever in to them. Power, influence, money, whatever. They're driven by that instinct. Now let's look at this creatures of instinct thing a little bit more. Because God's using that phrase for us. The Bible teaches us from Genesis 2 onward that God created mankind in His own image. And there's a lot that comes with that phrase, created us in His image. One of the things that comes with that phrase is that God created us with minds that can reflect on outcomes. I love my dogs. None of them are thinking about 2 weeks from now. And I'm not disappointed in them. All right? I'd be disappointed in me if I thought they were. Look in the mirror and say, you fool. That's who God created them to be. But mankind's different. God created us with minds. We can think and are called to reflect, to not be irrational, but to be rational. God created us in such a way that God can therefore in His Word say, we're both able and commanded to consider the moral and ethical repercussions of all of our decisions and all of our actions. And more, He holds us accountable for it. Isn't that true when you're studying the Scriptures? Yeah. It's the reason we needed the Gospel. Wouldn't need the Gospel if we weren't rational people created in His image. We'd be like the animal then. God says, I created you differently than that. I've created you in my image in such a way that you have the ability and the responsibility not simply to act in the moment. You have the responsibility an accountability not to simply satiate your desires. Your actions, your orientation in life has to be driven by something different. I didn't make you like the animal. By the way, this whole point, which is not the prime focus here, but it should say something to you about those in our current culture that would try to imply to you that there's no real essential difference between humanity and animals. And let's give opportunities for legal representation for the kangaroo and all of this stuff. Listen, God has distinguished these things for us. And he says, listen. And therefore, when God uses this phrase, and it's God using it here, not me. When God uses this phrase, like creature of instinct, that's a serious indictment. Can you see it? He says, this is serious stuff. This person is rejecting what it means to be created in my image. They are opting for an orientation in life that reflects the animal, not one created in the very image of God. What a sad and serious indictment. And by the way, one of the things that comes with being created in God's image is that because we are able to not be simply creatures of instinct, we can reflect, we can consider. We have the opportunity for something the animal doesn't have. And what's that? An actual personal relationship with the God who is really there. Christians do not have a relationship with God like pets with their owners. And I'm not diminishing that. I love my dogs. My relationship with God isn't that way, brothers and sisters, and yours better not be either. Because I have a chance for personal relationship with God, like people with people, but more so. And God says, if you follow the natural outworking of the false teacher's emphasis, you will discover they're trying to get you to be more animal-like than image of God-like. Now, that relationship with God, the great possibility, the reason God created us for relationship, lost because of our sin. Part of the whole wonder of the cross is that not only is forgiveness possible, but reconciliation. We can get to know Him, which was a main theme, you remember, in both 1st and 2nd Peter. We can have a relationship. The enemy doesn't want that. When one is out of right relationship with God. Follow me carefully. When one is out of right relationship with God, it means they are living like a beast. Not one created in the image of God. That's true for the unsaved, and it's true for the unsurrendered saved. They are living like beasts, rather than in right relationship with God. In Psalm 73, the psalmist, under direction of the Holy Spirit, is talking about the dilemma of observing life around him, seeing seemingly in this fallen world, the evil people seem to get ahead, things work out for them. The righteous person, things don't work for, health problems, financial setbacks, and on the list goes. And he said, you know, not only is this confusing to me, but my heart was embittered towards you. In verse 21 of Psalm 73, the psalmist says, when my heart was embittered, trying to make sense out of all of this stuff, when I was pricked in my heart, which is the way the ESV translates it, I was brutish, I was ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. Now, what did he mean? He treated God beastly, like he being nasty to him. He treated him as if he, the psalmist, was an animal incapable and disinterested in personal relationship with the God who was there. Because, by the way, when you get angry and bitter at God, you, like Adam and Eve, hide in the garden. You're not looking for a relationship. And God says, this is what happens. And therefore, it was not a good description in the Scripture to say the psalmist was like a beast toward God. That was a terrible description. And thankfully, the psalmist repented and came to understand the vantage point of eternity and could fit justice into an eternal time frame. And he could rest in the fact that in that, he knew, whom have I in heaven but thee? And apart from thee, I desire nothing on earth. You're the strength of my heart and my flesh forever. He came to understand. He didn't stay like a beast. But as long as he was bitter about it and not doing that, he'd been beastly toward God. How much of your life has been wasted because you lived like an animal? Your relationship with God not growing, not building, not deepening in personal relationship because you're angry at God about something. Or you're just so interested in running your own life that what is a criteria for meaningful relationship with God, which is to surrender our bodies as a living sacrifice before Him to let Him be the Lord, isn't there. So you're living as if you have no relationship, and therefore God is justified in saying about you, you live like a creature of instinct. You live like an irrational animal, even though redeemed. Now, follow this. The false teachers trying to get you to live that way. Get rid of all of the religious words that are used around things they might say. What is their ultimate driving intention? To break relationship with God. To squander it for the person that's been redeemed, for the person unredeemed, never to have them seek it. Instead, to get people to live like an animal. The animal's definition of good is to satiate my instinctual desires. I mean, their tongue literally hangs out and when that happens. And the false teacher is saying, that's how you want to live, isn't it? You want to so satiate every desire. You want to be authentic to the desires you see fostering within you and rolling within you, and you live in light of them. You're just going to feel so much more satisfied and fulfilled as a person. You'll be an animal. And sadly, that teaching gets so distorted, that looks like the good outcome. Like, oh, what's your goal? I want to live that way. What? You know, but that's what happens, isn't it? That is the intention. The teaching they give pushes us into satiating our drives. By the way, it's not only the false teacher that wants that outcome. Satan, who is the instigator behind all false teachers, wants that outcome too. Why? Because Satan, first and foremost, wants to prevent relationship with God, to keep the unsaved unsaved, and to keep the saved squandered. He lives for that purpose. That's why John 8, talking about him, says, you're of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand on the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character. He's a liar and the father of lies. Whoever false teachers, they speak out of their own character because they're not confused. They knowingly are presenting to you something contrary to what God has said. That's been Satan's thing since Genesis 3. He is a murderer. He's the enemy of our souls. He desires to kill our spiritual life, and he desires to keep people unsaved. And he uses false teachers in that task. We see it from Genesis 3 through the book of Revelation. Is it any wonder God gives considerable attention now over to the question, what are these false teachers anyway? And what are they emphasizing? How will I know who they are? He says, important questions. This is how you know who they are. This is how you detect it. You're not going to detect it because they seem to have a false smile on their face or they don't seem to project an aura of in loveness with God and spirituality. Satan himself can masquerade as an angel of light. What chance do you have to discern whether somebody's true or not by what aura they project? Well, then, Lord, what do I do? He says, I'm glad you asked. Here is your plumb bob. There are no others. There are no others. I'm sure glad he spoke, aren't you? At least we got somewhere to go, somewhere to discern. Well, let's conclude our time in a song together. Seems a particularly appropriate song when we're talking about this last, the fourth of these false emphases, being a creature of instinct versus being one growing in right relationship with God, exercising what it means to be created in the image of God, redeemed and surrendered. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time together on this day. Thank you for a family to be a part of. Thank you for your word, for your Holy Spirit's ministry in each of our lives. Be with us in this day and in this week ahead. We put ourselves in your hands. Oh Lord, help us to make progress in living less like an animal and more like one created in your image, redeemed by your Son. Well, thank you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.
Send out a revised